So we're going to read, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 16, a very economic chapter. At least it seems to be a lot about money. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in their dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Neither will he hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come also to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'Oh, no, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Amen. Now, if it's okay, I'll sit to preach. a dangerous biblical precedent, but if you remember the synagogue in earlier Luke where it says that he stood to read the scroll and then sat to teach, which actually was the traditional Jewish method. So anyway, let's pray as we look at this passage. Father, as we look at these words of your Son, we pray your Holy Spirit will enliven this to us, that we may fulfill them. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, well, we'll start and do it in sections. As I said, this is distinctly a chapter about money, and about economics, and about how we handle riches and so forth. And there's something about Luke's record of Jesus' sayings which is fascinating. He often records some of Jesus' most provocative and strange stories. For example, in the next chapter, we have Jesus seeming to equate God with an unjust judge. And in this first parable, story, he seems to commend dishonesty. Yet clearly, in view of the following verses, Jesus is commending no such thing. It is, remember, a parable, a story with a point, with a punchline, and the details are not necessarily to be taken absolutely literally. However, here is a story of a manager who's found himself in dire straits. He's been found out, in effect, and desperate situations require desperate remedies. Well, we're all to be called to account, and indeed, if truth be known, in our hearts we're all dishonest like that manager. Will we realise the seriousness of our situation and seek, however desperately, for any way out before it is too late? Is there any fallback position we can opt for? Well, I think one thing we need to realise, Jesus is not saying that we can earn God's salvation by a sudden show of generosity to others, particularly as it wasn't his money to be generous with, I might add. Again, that isn't quite the point. The point is the shrewdness of the action of the manager, which even his master has to acknowledge. And shrewd action in our situation, as we well know as believers, is repentance and put our trust in the gospel, which is available to us right now, before judgment falls. However, there are some further secondary aspects to the parable, which perhaps add some colour. These debtors that he calls in, one suspects may be victims of his master's loan schemes. Strictly speaking, taking interest on any loan was forbidden, if you care to look it up, Deuteronomy 23:19. However, some Jewish businessmen, it seems, had got round this one by suggesting that this only applied to the destitute, and ordinary business deals were exempted from the issue of interest. Stretching the point, apparently, to the idea that if someone had a little oil and borrowed a lot more, he was not actually destitute. Understandably, quite a lot of other Jews did not consider this very good. They saw this as casuistry. It looks it also might partly explain the differential between verse 6, where the debt is halved, and where in the next case the debt is reduced by some 20%, perhaps reflecting market forces and the situation. Further, this creative accounting was, of course, to cover up the manager's own squandering, so that when he presented his accounts to the master in theory, they would look all right. Also, the master is also in a little bit of a mess here, because if he actually publicly challenges this, then he'd be exposed as a man who is taking interest when he shouldn't. So in some ways, the manager has got him slightly on the edge here, to some degree. So in that sense, in all respects, the manager is acting shrewdly, if, of course, highly dishonestly. But again, the shrewdness of acting immediately when he knows his situation is what we need to take to heart. As I trust all of us have done, we have shrewdly realized that we cannot save ourselves. Only through Jesus can we be saved. Then Jesus draws a few little sayings to come from this. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. It's perfectly true. The goods and the good that Jesus, that our earthly life brings, should be shared with others. The next story about Lazarus will obviously hammer that point home. And again, also, just in case people have misunderstood the issue of trustworthiness, Jesus makes it clear that if we learn to be trustworthy in small matters, then indeed we can be trusted with greater matters. This is true both in human affairs as well as in eternal affairs. But once again, in verse 13, a reminder, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God. Well, in the our version it said money, but I think in the authorized it says mammon. And that is deliberate, and it's in capital letters in fairness in the NIV. The point is, it's almost a god, manna. You worshipped manna, money being your whole reason for existence. This saying immediately prompts the Pharisees, whom Luke simply says as an aside, who love money, and started to sneer at him. But of course, Jesus soon pulls the rug from under their feet. You may look all right to men, but God knows what's going on in your heart. And how true that is, of course, for each of us. And then comes again one of Jesus' more puzzling statements. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Again, Jesus is being deliberately provocative in his term, use of terms, this idea of forcing your way into the kingdom. I think we must quickly dismiss what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that God's kingdom is to be advanced by violent action in any way. Dare I say it, the Crusades were not a very good way of bringing the message of the gospel to the Muslims. Let's be frank. So that's the first thing it does not mean. Nor does it mean that God's kingdom is going to triumph on this earth before Christ's return. We move into a difficult area here, but I think it's important. I only mention it because it's a mistake the church from time to time continually falls into. Right from the time of the Emperor Constantine, when suddenly Christianity was the thing, people began to think, well, this is the kingdom of God come on earth, and all will be well. Well, of course, it turned out all rather not. We have Constantine, we have what was called the Holy Roman Empire, which, as someone ruefully said, was neither holy nor Roman. and indeed, it led to the Crusades. Sometimes this is called in the jargon triumphalism, or dominionism, or over-realized eschatology. That's big long words for the day. If you don't know what eschatology means, it's not the end of the world. I'm sorry, it's a very old joke. And of course, be reminded too, of course, that Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. And he warned not only the religious, but also so-called sinners about the judgment to come. Only, of course, it was the sinners, so as it were, who listened, not the religious leaders. And so Jesus describes these, quote, sinners like people rushing for the lifeboats as the ship starts to sink. That's not exactly panic, but yes, it is a kind of panic. People absolutely rushing for rescue and pressing in, forcing their way in. One might instance during the first lockdown, the desire to buy toilet rolls was a kind of panic measure, which got nowhere, of course, in that case. So here's the picture Jesus is giving, that actually the sinners are thrilled with the good news because it really is their salvation. When we repent to avoid judgment, we discover the judge is not judging, but meeting out grace and mercy. Jesus comes with this wonderful message of forgiveness to all who repent. God is ready to accept all those who repent. The poor in spirit indeed have good news preached to them. Wonderful. And that's why they press in. But I also want to be clear about this. The poor, no less than the rich, need to repent. These days, one often hears it expressed rather differently. The rich, of course, must repent because nobody likes them much, do they? But the poor have excuses, circumstances, backgrounds, making them candidates for special exceptions. They are victims of injustice. They need affirmation, acceptance, dignity, etc. Well, this may all be very well in some ways, but I do not find that said in the pages of Scripture. John the Baptist preached repentance to rich and poor alike, to Pharisee and to drunkard. He did not go in for inner healing sessions, for the vulnerable and the weak. We all need to repent. Well, we often have our own irregular verbs, don't we? He sins, you made bad mistakes, but I'm only acting as a consequence of failures of my background. No, we all need to repent. Excuses and so forth won't do. Jesus makes that absolutely clear in the passage. He backs John the Baptist and his message to the hilt. The law and the prophets were until John, i.e. the full rigor of the law, backed by all the prophets, had to say about breaking of the law and the covenant, are in force and back up the message of John. So what was the good news for the poor? Well, we have to remember that many Jews thought they were saved simply by being Jews, especially good Jews. People often fell by the wayside, of course, the poorer, because they couldn't really keep up with the goodness of the Pharisees and so forth, all their rules and regulations, all their additional burdens that they'd added to the law, the Mishnah, the hedge around the law, which made life so very, very difficult. And therefore, for the poor, many of them felt they'd fallen by the wayside and were unacceptable to God. But that is not the case. In a sense, we can see an inversion of understanding. If you remember way back in Mark rather than in Luke, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? The rich can't be. A very different view perhaps that we might have, but that was the view. Here is the inversion of understanding. If the rich, and therefore supposedly God-blessed, cannot be saved, who can? So, what does John's message offer the poor? Repentance is the key for rich and poor alike. No cost except genuine repentance. Again, from Luke, we have God's Jubilee is declared. Jesus' very first sermon was about God's Jubilee, the remission of all debts. God will pay the bill. And at the risk of trivializing it, this special offer cannot be repeated. Now is the time to do it. Now is the time to repent. Believe the good news. God is remitting all debts of sin. That is good news for the poor who are under the terrible burdens of spiritual debt as they saw it, and of course physical debt as well. As Jesus says in Matthew, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. But might that also not be an element of disappointment? Why nothing positive? Well, it's not quite true, of course. But just negative remission, forgiveness of debts. We all had such high hopes of being rather well off, didn't we? Well, of course there are benefits, healings, wonders, and salvation itself. But in a sense, remission of debt is the key to the message of the gospel. Today, so many people want Christianity as an add-on, an extra perk to their already apparently satisfactory existence. Surely it should build up our self-esteem. But God is offering a chance to have the record against us deleted. And yet we so often merely look for the benefits we might receive. What's in it for me? What right have we to expect anything from God? How would it be if we viewed, let's say, a fictional situation? A burglar is before the magistrate's bench. The magistrate gives sentence and then says, but I am going to act mercifully and let you go free. Suppose our burglar then says, but I want more than that. I want a new job and a car and a house. We would say that is a little reprehensible. But so often in the comfy, cozy West, we just treat God like that. The God I want must supply me with this, that, and the other thing. And I think that's sometimes why it's so hard to proclaim the good news in the West. It's very difficult to break through this crust of expectation of bonus and benefit. Yet, for the poor in Jesus' day, it was huge good news. And hence back to this wonderful picture of pressing, violently trying to get in because it is such a wonderful offer. The picture, as I said, is very dramatic. If you've not known debt or want, then perhaps we might not understand this desire, this desperate desire described by Jesus. But again, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the desperate. Not desperate for blessing in that sense, but for forgiveness, because that is where righteousness begins. Indeed, there were many in Jesus' day who stood back. For it says, for John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. So, how hungry are we? Not directly for blessing, though God does bring blessing, but simply for forgiveness. We cannot begin to understand that verse until we really know that kind of hunger. If you want a verse about revival, that's it. When the poor in spirit make a rush for the offer of forgiveness. So, a little later on, we're going to gather around the bread and the wine. Let's remember in our heart that we are truly repentant. Not seeking blessing, per se, but relief for our burden of sin and guilt. There's a rather silly story about a rich man who wanted to take his wealth to heaven. After much bargaining with an angel, he managed to strike a deal. He could take as much as he could carry. So, he packed two strong suitcases full of gold bars. Some of you probably know where I'm going with this one. So when he died, he arrived at the pearly gates. Peter tells him to leave the cases outside. But he pleads he hasn't a special arrangement. Peter goes back and makes inquiries. Comes out again, says, yes, it's okay, but the suitcases must be opened for inspection. So they are opened. Well, says Peter, what do you know? You get permission to bring anything you want with you, and what do you bring? Paving slabs. If you haven't heard that one before, sorry. Well, but I like it. Well, let's move on. I'm leaving out the divorce issue at the moment. That's a sort of slightly... We can bring that in at some later stage. Now we come to the last story, the story of Dives and Lazarus. Dives is the Latin name for the rich man and Lazarus. And if you remember the story, very familiar with it. And like the story of the prodigal son in some ways, the story does have two parts to it, just as with the prodigal and the issue of the elder brother. The story itself that Jesus is using, and I use that word deliberately, was in fact a fairly well-known Jewish tale of a reversal of fortunes, the story of a rich man and a poor man, and so forth. Even the modern story of Cinderella, whatever it may be, the same sort of thing, this reversal of situation. But of course, Jesus never just takes things unedited. He has a purpose and takes it further. In fact, in telling the story, Jesus leaves out some of the features of the folk story, perhaps because they were well known to his hearers. For example, the funeral of the rich man was supposedly very sumptuous when he died. Shades of the Cray brothers. The thrust of the first part of the story is not about the details of the afterlife, I think that's important to say as well, nor even the idea of a simple, crass reversal of fortunes as such. But it's about, A, the responsibilities of those who are rich in this world's goods towards those who are poor. The rich man was not condemned simply because he was rich, but because he used them entirely selfishly, and of course without love. Riches are, in themselves, a neutral item, though potentially dangerous. But because, of course, of our sinfulness, we are liable to succumb to those very great dangers. Thus the rich are warned against this. Woe to you who are rich now. But equally the poor are warned against the desire for riches. So it's a two-way thing. I like this passage from Chesterton, who puts his finger so often neatly on the pulse here. He says, "For God has maintained from the beginning that the danger was not in man's environment, but in man. Further, the Bible maintains that if we come to talk of a dangerous environment, the most dangerous environment of all is the commodious environment." I know that the most modern manufacturer has been really occupied in trying to produce an abnormally large needle. And I know that recent biologists have been chiefly anxious to discover a very small camel. But if we diminish the camel to its smallest, or open the eye of the needle to its largest, if in short we assume the words of Christ to have meant the very least that they could mean, his words must at very least mean this, that rich men are not very likely to be morally trustworthy. And the whole case for Christianity is that man, who is dependent upon the luxuries of this life, is a corrupt man, spiritually corrupt, politically corrupt, financially corrupt. There is one thing that Christ and all the Christian saints have said with a sort of savage monotony. They have simply said that to be rich is to be in peculiar danger of moral wreck. But equally, those who are better off, and there are those in the churches too, are urged to make good use of their wealth. Paul, for example, in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides for us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. And James also writes in James 1:9, "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, for he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business." The real issue of the story of Lazarus was the presenting need which the rich man's at his very doorstep, and yet was no notice was taken of it. Israelite society was in fact designed to take care of the poor. If you like, it had a welfare system which was by default there. We see that in Jesus' own life of giving to the poor. When Judas went out at the Last Supper, it was thought he was going to give something to the poor. So it was a normal thing to do. But as so often has happened in societies, it had moved on. City life had become impersonal. People fell through the net of community care. So we, if nothing else, must by God's grace to keep our eyes open for need, not necessarily saying to ourselves, "Oh, well, they've made their own bed, they'll let them lie in it." And of course, being a son of Abraham, incidentally, was of course no guarantee of salvation. If you remember, Abraham addresses Dives, the rich man, as son. But then the second part of the story. Send Lazarus. Twice he asks Lazarus. Now he notices he's there. He can make use of him. It's fascinating, isn't it? Send Lazarus. Eliezer in Hebrew, which means God is my help. But the key thing is to my five brothers. Really, it is the story of the six brothers. And it is the warning of crisis to all who may in any degree be like that rich man. It warns all who have taken on board the worldly eat, drink, and be merry hedonism of living for the moment. Heed the word of God before it is too late. For those who fondly imagine that death is the end, and therefore care not about how their lives might be judged, are of course in for a terrible shock. But no amount of miracles, though, will change the heart if the heart will not listen to the word of God. Thus, the resurrection is in itself little use to the cynical skeptic. I know from the past experience, if you preach on the resurrection, you will always find someone who will say, "Ah, but." The There's always some other supposed explanation. If the heart is not already open, the resurrection will often be of little effect. Charles Dickens may have softened the story in his Christmas Carol of the conversion of an old miser, but the truth is that such supernatural supposed events will seldom convert if the word of God has been ignored. The demand for a sign was in fact only a way of pushing off the clear challenge of the word of God, which stands forever. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, why will they listen even if someone comes back from the dead, says Jesus. Mm-hmm.